Take your Bibles and be turning to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6. If you did not bring a Bible with you, grab one out of the book rack there in front of your seat. Turn toward the end of the Bible and locate New Testament, page 76. Page 76 of the New Testament in those pew Bibles, and we'll all be together in John, chapter 6. This is the latest lesson in our Sunday series, Moving Through John's Gospel. I've been preaching under the title, I Believe, because John writes so that we might understand and believe the right things about Jesus Christ. And we come to the second lesson in John's longest chapter and the 21st lesson in this series. And in this lesson today, we're going to study the well-loved and well-known account of Jesus walking on the water. I remind you that the account we study today is an actual story, not an allegorical one. What I mean is that this story actually, literally, historically, physically happened. We understand, of course, there's a message behind the miracle, but don't forget there's a miracle out in front of that message. As long as I've been in church, I don't know when I learned this story about Jesus walking on the water. And if you're a longtime churchgoer, we have the danger of familiarity breeding contempt in our hearts. So if you don't marvel at the idea of Jesus walking on the water, I want to give you a Sunday afternoon picnic assignment. Go over to Waycross, to Laura Walker State Park, have you a picnic there on the grounds, and when you get finished, just pull your britches leg up and walk across the lake. And when you squeeze all the water out of your clothes and get the pond scum out of your ear with a Q-tip, you'll come back tonight a little more awestruck about Jesus walking on the water. Simply put, Matthew 14, Mark chapter 6, and here in John chapter 6, we learn of Jesus going down to the Sea of Galilee, and since he didn't have a boat, he did the only thing, the most natural thing for a God incarnate to do. He turned the waves into cobblestones, told gravity to lie down like a whipped puppy, and actually walked across the water. 30 years ago, Mary Stevenson wrote what has become a well-known and well-loved poem, Footprints in the Sand. You know that story. You've read it. You may have it on a plaque at your house. She tells of dreaming one night that she was walking along the beach and saw two sets of footprints representing her life's journey. But she noticed that in all of the difficult, fiery trials of life, there was only one set of footprints. And she asked the Lord, "Why did you leave me during those difficult times?" And in this poem, the Lord responded, "It is in those times there's only one set of footprints, because that's when I was carrying you." I love the story and the biblical truth behind that poem, but I've got even better news, because John, the beloved apostle, says, "Oh yeah, I'll give you one up on that. I want to tell you about a God that will not only leave footprints in the sand of your life, he can actually leave footprints on the water." That's our title today in John chapter 6, as we stand with open Bibles to honor the reading of God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. We believe these are more than just black and red words on white paper. These are the very words of our God. Listen attentively. John 6 and verse 16. "And now when evening came, his disciples went down into the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. And then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat. And they were frightened. But Jesus said to them, 'It is I. Do not be afraid.' So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." May God add a blessing to the reading of his perfect word as we're seated this morning. William Cooper was an English hymn writer, roughly lived during the time of the American Revolution. He's probably best known to this congregation for penning the words, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." But one day William Cooper also wrote some marvelously wonderful words. He wrote, "The Lord moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm." I don't know what William Cooper was studying in his daily devotional when he penned that blessed hymn, but he very well may have been studying one of the three inspired accounts of Jesus walking on the water. That's what I have in my mind as I read Cooper's words. This great mysterious God plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Jesus is demonstrating his miraculous power and his identity with a couple of miracles here in John chapter 6. The chapter opens as he multiplies the fish and the bread, taking 5 loaves and 2 fish and feeds a hungry multitude. And now, in a 1-2 punch, Jesus teaches the same lesson in a different classroom. Here it is on the storm-tossed sea of Galilee that Jesus wants his disciples then, listen, and his disciples today to understand he is the creator of the universe, and as such, the creation is subject to him, not the other way around. So when he wants to take a sack lunch of saltines and sardines and feed thousands of people, he can do it because the lunch is subject to him, the Lord of the lunch, if you will. And when he decides to take a shortcut across the Sea of Galilee, he can do it walking right across the waves. Why? Because he's the one that scooped out the Sea of Galilee. He's the one that created the water that fills its banks. And so the water of the Sea of Galilee is subject to him. He's the Lord of all creation. I want you to see today that the storms of your life are subject to Jesus Christ. Keep your eye fixed upon him, where he is, what he is doing, and how he works. John tells us this story is a glimpse of who Jesus is. In John 20 and verse 31, John says, here's why I told you the story of these miracles, that you can believe the right things about Jesus, that you can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you can have life in his name. Now, as you and I go through the stormy trials of life, there are three things these disciples experience, and my prayer today, listen, my prayer as your pastor and fellow pilgrim on this tumultuous sea of life, my prayer is that we will learn the three lessons that they learned. First of all, notice this. Jesus sent them into the storm. The Bible tells us very clearly, Jesus commanded his disciples to get into the boat and to sail over to the other side. Matthew and Mark actually use a very interesting word. They tell us that Jesus actually constrained his disciples. Matthew 14, 22, Mark 6, 45 give the exact same rendering. Immediately, Jesus constrained his disciples. That's a weighty word, church. It means he commanded them, get in the boat and go to the other side. He constrained them. Did Jesus know they were heading right into a Galilean squall? Why, of course he did. He's the omniscient, all-knowing God. He knows everything. And yet he sends them, listen, directly into the path of this storm. Someone in the building this morning, perhaps even 2 or 3 people are wondering, does Jesus know what I'm in? Jesus may very well have been the one to say, head that way, knowing that a hurricane and a tornado and a storm was going to meet you in the process. If Jesus knew that a storm was coming, and he sent them right into the eye of the storm, that begs the question, why? Why did he do it then? Why does he still do it today, at least in my life? I believe there are 3 reasons it happened to them. Perhaps these reasons are true for us. He sent them into the storm, first of all, for correction. Now, we can never say that all difficulties in life, we can never say that all storms are God's correction. But we can also never say that they never are. Joseph teaches us that some of life's storms are just the attack of the evil one, and what Satan intends for evil, God can use for good. But may I remind you that Brother Jonah reminds us that God can use a storm to get our attention. God can hurl a storm of difficulty our way like a spear or a javelin and say, you're not going anywhere. You're going to stay right in the center of my will. God sent a storm and sent these disciples into that storm as a storm of correction. I remember a few years ago, I was in the restroom at our house, and when I came out, one of my children was sitting there with a black crayon coloring in the grout lines on the tile. And a storm of correction blew into our house. It was Hurricane Daddy. And similarly, Jesus sends a storm of correction into the lives of these disciples. Now, to understand the corrective nature of this storm, we've got to back up at least two verses. And so if you still have your Bible open, as I trust that you do, look at verse 14. This is John's inspired commentary of the crowd's response to the miracle of the fish and the bread. Verse 14, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come in the world." And so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone, and when evening came, his disciples came into the boat. This had been an incredible experience. Fish and bread being multiplied to feed what scholars believe was upwards of 25,000 people. Matthew said there were 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children. And this miracle, the multiplication of the little boy's lunch, made quite an impression on everyone that was there. No doubt it would later make an impression on all four gospel writers, because that's the only miracle that is recorded in all four gospel accounts. It made an impression on the crowd at large, and no doubt it made an impression upon the disciples. In fact, John tells us they said, "This is the prophet. Jesus is the Messiah." But listen very carefully. When they said that Jesus is truly the prophet that is to come, they were thinking of a right now prophet that would save them from Roman tyranny. They believed that the Messiah would come to overthrow Roman oppression and liberate God's people so that they could enjoy what we say today is your best life now. And Jesus wants them to know, that's not why I came. The disciples, no doubt, were moved by the excitement of the crowd. And there's some evidence that even the disciples themselves began taking part in this "make Jesus king right now" sort of effort. Leon Morris, a noted scholar on the Gospel of John, says it is obvious that the kingmakers among the crowd, who had been so impressed by the miracle, would have had some active supporters among the apostolic band. It is likely that with Jesus' disciples in on this effort to install him as an Israelite king, Jesus knew they needed to know that he did not come to sit on a throne. He came to die on a cross. And that the birth of his kingdom would require the death of the king. And Jesus sends them into this storm purposefully, directly, sovereignly, because he is trying to correct their thinking. Still today, there are many among the Church of the Lord Jesus, would-be followers of Christ, that are really not interested in what Christ can do in terms of his eternal divine kingdom. What they're interested in is him performing some sign or wonder to fill their belly and to satisfy their right now kind of appetite. The miraculous encounter on the Sea of Galilee beckons us today, listen to me, to receive him as the Lord of creation, the King of the universe, and the forgiver of sin, not merely the solution to our temporal, earthly, passing, fleeting problems. And so I want to pose a few questions this morning. If you knew for a fact that your cancer would remain, would you still follow Jesus? If you knew for a fact the relationship would still end, are you interested in Christ now? If you knew that the bank would really come get the keys to your car and really auction off your house on the courthouse steps, if the marriage still ends and the child is still in rebellion, your job comes to an end, your career crashes, are you still interested in clinging to the Christ of Calvary now? Jesus says to his disciples, "You seem to be moved by the crowd that thinks I'm the solution to temporal earthly problems. That's not why I came. You haven't learned your lesson yet." And he sends them into the storm to correct them. He also sends them into the storm, not just for correction, but for instruction. For instruction. Look at verse 16. Now, when the evening came, his disciples, watch this, went down into the sea. That's more than a geographical footnote. They had been with the Lord up on the mountain. If you were in chapter 6, look at verse 3. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. And what he is picturing for them, and listen, picturing for us today, is that some lessons that we don't learn very well up on the green grass and the comfort of the mountain with our bellies full of fish and bread. Sometimes those lessons are better learned down on the storm-tossed seas of Galilee. They didn't learn their lesson there, and so Jesus does what every master teacher does. He changes the setting. We've got lots of teachers and coaches in the building today. And you know what it's like when your class and when your players don't seem to be getting it? You mix it up a little bit. You might even move the room around. You might, instead of doing a lecture, you might pull out a prop or some type of manipulative. And Jesus is the master teacher. And he says, in essence, guys, since you didn't get it on the mountaintop of blessing, let's see if a Galilean storm can teach you the lesson any better. And it is a reminder to this preacher that some of life's lessons are best learned in a storm. They're better learned in the valley than on the mountaintop. Sometimes Jesus will do for us what he did for them and take us to the school of hard knocks to let us know we're not acing life's tests like we sometimes think we are. As I considered this story in my own life, I have to admit, in the last several years, I've had difficulties and I've had trials just like every person in the building. Yours may have been worse than mine. Mine might have been worse than yours. But we've all experienced what Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. But as I examine those times of crisis and difficulty, I have to admit to you, I learned more in the classroom of crisis than in the schoolroom of success. Jesus understands the disciples didn't get that he's Lord of creation. They didn't get it up on the green grass of the mountaintop. And so now he sends them into the eye of the storm. Lean in close and listen to your pastor this morning. Anyone can live for Jesus on the mountainside of a worship service when everyone is yelling together, "Long live King Jesus!" But out there when the waves are crashing and the darkness is settling in and Jesus doesn't seem to be anywhere around, then we'll find out what we really believe about the Lord Jesus. The gospel songwriter Andre Crouch understood this principle, and that's why he said that, "I've had many tears and sorrows. I've had questions for tomorrow. There have been times I didn't even know right from wrong. But in every situation, God gave blessed consolation that my trials come to only make me strong." And so he said this, "I'll thank him for the mountains, and I'll thank him for the valleys, and I'll thank him for the storms he's brought me through. For if I never had a problem, I would have never known that God could solve them and would have never known what faith in God could do." Do you remember what he said? Through it all, I've learned. I learned to trust in Jesus. I learned to trust in God. And Jesus knows these disciples have some things they need to learn. And so he sends them into the storm for correction, for instruction. And I believe he sends them into the storm for preparation. Verse 17, "And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them." Jesus knew that he was going to be leaving, his face already turning toward the cross of Calvary. And his disciples needed to be prepared to function without being able to see him with their physical eyes, hear them with their physical ears, and touch him physically with their hands. Jesus knew his disciples needed to be prepared for what was coming. There was going to come a day that he would be lifted up on a cloud and taken to heaven out of their sight. He would no longer be there in his physical presence, but he gave them something they need to learn to hang their hat upon. What did he give them? He had given them his word. When he said, "Get in the boat and go to the other side," they were as sure to get to the other side as anything could possibly be, because the God of all creation said, get in the boat and go to the other side. And there would come a day in their life, and listen, friend, that day regularly occurs in our lives, that you can't see Jesus. It doesn't seem like he's anywhere around. Doesn't seem like he's working. You can't hear him speaking. You don't sense his presence. And you've just got to make a decision. Are you in the building? I'm just going to learn to take him at his word. You see, the storm that you might be walking through today might just simply be God preparing you for some assignment that's to come. Now think of that baby eagle in the nest, working and struggling and straining to peck its way out of that shell. And somebody that doesn't know what they're doing wants to walk over and say, here, little eagle chick, I'll help you. How many of you know you're not helping? It's the stress and the struggle and the strain that prepares that bird for its assignment. It just might be that today God is putting some struggle upon you because there's a sky that needs to be filled. There's a flight that needs to be made. God may be preparing you for your greatest assignment, right? On the storm-tossed Sea of Galilee. Hard to believe it's been 30 years since Danny LaRusso went to Mr. Miyagi's house to learn karate. Did I just date myself? And in one of the iconic scenes from that classic movie, old Daniel-san, he's been upset. Mr. Miyagi, I came to learn karate. You've been using me like a slave. Do you remember? Wax on, wax off. Paint the fence. Paint the house. Scrub the floor. And then in that moment, in that scene, he comes to understand what he thought was wasted time was preparation. And someone in the building this morning, you're in a storm, and you feel like all you're doing, wax on, wax off, painting the fence, and scrubbing the floor. But God's got something in mind for you. People on the CD don't get that. They didn't catch that. Jesus had to correct them. He had to instruct them. Listen, he had to prepare them. And so by his own divine will, he sent them into the storm. Notice the second truth I think will help you today. Not only that he sent them into the storm, but he saw them in the storm. In Mark chapter 6, verse 48, if you're taking notes, Mark 6, 48, the Bible says he saw them straining at the oars. They didn't see him right away, but he had seen them the whole time. Can you picture Jesus up on the mountaintop, looking down across the valley to the Sea of Galilee, and with his divine eyes and his holy gaze, he sees his disciples. He sees them straining and struggling against the weight of the water and the struggle of that storm. Jesus saw them. Three things I want to point out about his oversight of this situation. First of all, is his intercession. Look in verse 17. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. They're in the boat. He's on the mountain. They're struggling. He sees it, but he doesn't come. Here's the question. What's he doing up there? Now, don't look at me all pious and spiritual like you've never prayed a prayer like that. What are you doing, Lord? I know you could change this situation if you want to. What are you doing up there? Do you even see? Do you even care? What are you doing? I propose that today he's doing in heaven the same thing he was doing on the mountain that day. We don't see it in this text, but when Brother Mark tells us this story in Mark 6:46, he says, and after bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. And as Jesus is praying, I believe he's probably praying over a litany of items, but I believe on that list, he's praying for Simon Peter, and he's praying for John, and he's praying for Andrew, and he's praying for Matthew, and he's praying for all of his disciples. Did you know that you have somebody in heaven praying for you? No offense now, but it's not Mother Mary. No offense, but it's not your dearly departed great-grandmother. You have someone in heaven today praying for you. I have folks tell me all the time, Brother Mike, we're praying for you. My mother tells me regularly, your daddy and I are praying for you, son. We're proud of you. I preached revival at a church last week, and in the days before the revival, I started getting cards in the mail. Brother Mike, we're praying for you. Andrew and I walked into the foyer of that church last Sunday morning, and people began meeting us. We've been praying for you. We've been praying for your family. People here regularly, Pastor, we are praying for you. I called home on Tuesday night, and Sarah answered the phone and wanted to know if anybody got saved in the service. She said, we were praying for you tonight, Daddy. But I want to tell you something. More important, more impressive, more helpful to me that any of you or that all of you are praying for me, I've got a prayer partner in heaven. The writer of Hebrews describes the right now ministry of Jesus and says he ever lives and ever intercedes for us. We get the idea that Jesus died, rose again, went to heaven, and he's twiddling his thumbs, waiting on God the Father to say, okay, time's up, go get them. You know, Jesus is very active this very moment. He's very busy. You know one of the things he's doing? Jesus is praying for you. He's at the right hand of God the Father making intercession for you. And he's saying, Father, would you give her what she needs? Lord, he's struggling. Father, would you send down strength and power and comfort? His intercession. But I want you to notice the second thing, and that is his intermission. We're talking about how Jesus saw them in the storm and seems to be doing nothing. Verse 18, the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. They had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. They saw Jesus walking on the sea. Here they are. Jesus had not yet come, and the sea is churning, and the waves are crashing, and Jesus has done nothing. Listen to me. At least not as far as they can tell. Verse 19 tells us they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. That's a staggering little footnote. They had started out around sundown, and here they're in the middle of the night. In fact, the other Gospels tell us that when Jesus came walking to them on the water, it was the fourth watch. Now, here's what that means. They started out probably around 6 p.m. that evening. They kept time by dividing the clock into quadrants, and the first watch would have been 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. Second watch is 9 p.m. to midnight. Third watch, midnight to 3 a.m. Fourth watch is 3 a.m. until 6 a.m. These disciples have been out on the sea for 8 or 9 hours. And a trip that most scholars believe should have taken them about 2 hours. They're now in the 8th or 9th hour and making hardly any progress at all. And here's my dilemma. In the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the difficulty, in the midst of even the danger, there is a delay. Why does Jesus tarry in coming to rescue his disciples? I think commentator Arthur Pink may be onto something when he said Jesus delayed for at least 2 reasons. One is so that when he came and did what he did, his miraculous hand would be more appreciated. Did you catch what I just said? You see, if Jesus had rescued them the first time that a wave crested over the top of that boat, they would have said, thanks, Jesus. But as they are fearful for their very lives, thinking the boat and all of its contents, including themselves, are going to sink, they are more appreciative of what he did. But Arthur Pink says not only is his miraculous work more appreciated, but it's more evident. He let them get into a situation that only he could resolve, and it is then that he showed up. Adrian Rogers calls this intermission a gracious delay. Why does God delay in situations like that? Now, I know you've never had this happen, but I've had plenty of times in my life that I didn't feel like God was up to anything to solve the situation that I was in. Lord, why don't you do something for me? only to sense heaven reply and say, I'm doing something for you, but the thing I'm doing for you is the thing that I'm doing in you. You see, sometimes God's intermission is really his inner mission. He's doing something on the inside. And the thing that God does in us, are you listening? The thing that God does in us is the greatest thing he could ever do for us. The intercession, the intermission. Notice also the intervention. Verse 19, and then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. I guess they were. The other gospel writers tell us that they thought it was a spirit. They thought this mysterious appearance coming to them, walking on the waves of the Sea of Galilee, they thought it was a ghost, a spirit. It's quite possible because of the increase of demonic activity surrounding this body of water. It's quite possible they thought that it was a demonic spirit. The Bible says their hearts were filled with fear. They began to be afraid. There's a very interesting point that Mark makes. When Mark tells us this story, Mark says that as Jesus approached their boat, listen to what Mark says. He was intending to pass them by. Jesus did not initially walk out onto the stormy sea to rescue them. He was just taking a shortcut to Capernaum. Mark says Jesus intended to pass them by, but he saw their fear, felt their need, and heard their cry, and got in their boat. You see, when you cry out to God and ask him to come and help you, I've got good news for you. That is a cry that always gets the attention of God. Jesus was making his way outside the city of Jericho when all of a sudden he heard 2 blind men, one of them named Bartimaeus, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me." And the Son of God stopped cold in his tracks. He was walking through a crowd on his way to Jairus' house on one occasion, and a woman with a hemorrhage for 12 years reached out with a hand of faith, touched the hem of his garment, and in the midst of the throng, Jesus said, "Somebody just touched me now, and I'm not going a step further till I find out who it was." So someone in the building today, the storm is raging and the waves are crashing, and what you need to cry out today is, "Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry, and while on others thou art calling, don't pass me by." Jesus sent them into the storm. Jesus saw them in the storm. And then thirdly and finally, Jesus saved them from the storm. If you're walking through a storm of life today, these disciples learned 3 things that I believe will be very helpful for us. 3 pegs you can hang your hat on. First of all, they were reminded of who Jesus is. I've entitled it, "The Majesty of His Person." Look in verse 20. "But he said to them, 'It is I. Do not be afraid.'" Now, church, it's hard for us to really translate that phrase, "It is I," because we don't talk that way. We say, "It's me. Hey, guys, it's me. Don't be afraid." Actually, when Jesus says, "It's me," he uses a very interesting title. It's a title of deity. Here's what Jesus says. Are you in the building? Jesus says, "Guys, don't be afraid. It's I am." This is the personal title of God. He used it back in Exodus chapter 3. You remember Moses at the burning bush? God called him as a prophet, sent him back to Egypt to speak to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Moses said, "God, who will I tell them sent me? Tell them I am, that I am sent you." And over again throughout Jewish history, this name would reemerge, and it would mean very much to these disciples. The one that will say later in this chapter to hungry people, "I am the bread of life." The one who would say in chapter 8, "I am the light of the world." The one who would speak to a grief-stricken sister at the cemetery and say, "I am the resurrection and the life," says to these guys, "Guys, you don't have to be afraid. I am is here." That's bad grammar, but it's real good reassuring theology if you understand who the I am is. Church, understand that a promise is no better than the person that made it. If I see you out on the jetties and your boat's taking on water and I grab a megaphone and say, "Hey, don't worry, I'm here," that's not going to help you very much. But now when the one who scooped out the Sea of Galilee and filled it with water by the word of his power, when he says, "Guys, don't be afraid, I am here." The majesty of his person. But think also about the mercy of his presence. That is, don't just be reassured by who he is, but also by where he is. The mercy of his presence. Look at what verse 21 says. And they were willing to receive him into the boat. He simply got right in their situation. Joshua understood the mercy of his presence. Do you remember in chapter 1 of Joshua, God said, "Don't be afraid, don't dismay, don't have any fear, for I, the Lord your God, I'm going to be with you everywhere you go." David understood the mercy of his presence. He said, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For thou art with me." But I don't know if anybody ever understood the mercy of his presence better than Mr. Walter Bolton. You never met Brother Walter. He was a member of our church in Macon. I was a music minister there, and everybody kind of jokingly called him Mr. 400. I had to find out why they called him Mr. 400. That's the kind of nickname that there's a story behind. I came to learn that years earlier in that church, a lot of times on Sunday night, they'd take hymn requests. You've been in those services. Anybody got a favorite hymn that you want to sing? And Brother Walter Bolton was as sure as the sunrise, he was going to raise his hand and ask, you guessed it, hymn number 400. He always wanted to hear hymn number 400. I asked him not long before he died, "Why hymn number 400? He began describing to me a great tragedy that had happened in his life, and how God had used his word and hymn number 400 to comfort him. And so when he passed, I stood at his funeral and got an old Broadman hymnal, turned to number 400, and started singing, 'I've seen the lightning flashing, I've heard the thunder roll, I've felt sin's breakers dashing, trying to conquer my soul. But I've heard the voice of the Savior telling me still to fight on, for he's promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. No, never alone, no, never alone. Your family may have left you, but he's promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. Your best friend may be out at the cemetery, but Jesus said no, never alone. Guys, it's me. I'm here. Don't be afraid, and I'm going to get in this situation with you." The mercy of his presence, the majesty of his person. Then look in verse 21 as we examine the mystery of his power. That is not just who he is and where he is, but what he can do. Verse 21, "And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." That is a marvelous little footnote that John tells us about, because in this story, there are actually four miracles that happen almost in rapid fire. Certainly, number one, Jesus walked on the water. Matthew tells us as well that Simon Peter walked on the water. You remember that part of the story? The other Gospels also tell us that when Jesus got into the boat, the storm was immediately stilled. And then something very mysterious happened. The moment that Jesus got in the boat, John says the boat was immediately at the place where they were going. You talk about a flying ship. You see, when Jesus shows up, when Jesus manifests his power, you're going to be able to get exactly where God wants you to be. And so when you walk through difficulty in life, don't forget who he is and where he is and what he can do. I don't know if there's ever been a pastor preach on this text that didn't tell the story of the three men that went fishing one day. Two of them went fishing together all the time, but they invited a third buddy with them on this day. And in the middle of their fish, one of the guys had to go to the bathroom, so he just stepped out of the boat and walked across the surface of the pond and went to the pond house, went to the bathroom, and then walked back, walking right across the water. About 30 minutes later, second guy stepped out of the boat, did the exact same thing, walked across the surface of the water, went to the bathroom at the pond house, came back out, walked across the surface of the water, got in the boat. Third guy, never seen anything like this in his life, but he had to go to the bathroom too, so he stepped out of the boat and plop, went right down to the bottom of that lake. As he swam to the shore and went into the bathroom, the first guy looked at the second guy and said, "You reckon we ought to tell him where the stepping stones are buried?" Well, I've come today to tell you there are some stepping stones buried when you think your boat's going to sink. Who Jesus is, where he is, and what he's promised to do for you. And when you're going through a difficult time, if you'll just look around, it won't be long, you'll see the very distinct and discernible footprints of Jesus, even on the water. Let's pray. Father, I'm blessed as how you've encouraged me in studying this passage. Would you comfort your people today? Comfort the afflicted, bind up the brokenhearted, heal those that are sick of soul. And do it all for our good and the glory of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.